Let's move to being fully present in this space, to you, O God, to one another. Grounded, open, expectant. As we move toward the end of this gospel, we pray, O God, to see and hear in your light, to move beyond our fear and our foolishness into the strength and empowerment of your joy. We welcome your light, enlightening our minds, infusing and igniting our hearts, penetrating to the core of our being as we seek salvation for us and for all you have created. And we continue our prayer in song.
The Lord is our light, our light and salvation. In God we trust, in God we trust.
Tom was discussing with us a little after yesterday's session of what a Paschal mystery kind of guy he is, and how he shared some passionate words from his own experience of, you know, diving into this central mystery of the life and message of Jesus, of how somehow God works through death and resurrection. And we're going to get to that, but we want to specifically do it as this week has been oriented around this context of the religion of empire and the religion of creation. Because what we see Luke doing here at the end is really highlighting how, contrary to everything that his audience would have understood from the religion that was just a given in the Roman world, taking this form, which Jesus' disciples had clearly imbibed deeply in them, in the story at least, and then Luke's audience certainly would have, that rather this is the way that leads to peace and salvation for everybody. And Luke, all the Gospels, you know, show the disciples as bumbling idiots who have no clue what's going on until the end. You know, it's one of those remarkable things about the Gospels, right? Like, if you wanted to write a story about a hero and his followers, you'd think the followers would be like the best and the brightest, like the folks who get it, who model for everybody else, this is what it's like. Instead, they are just like us, right? You know, they argue with him, and they fumble around, and they try to persuade Jesus not to go to Jerusalem, etc. And Luke highlights it even more than many, as we'll look at briefly today before we get to the road to Emmaus. And even on the road to Emmaus, where they still have the religion of creation in their eyes. So, I'm sorry, religion of empire in their eyes. So I want to start here with this little story as they are about to reach Jerusalem. Oops, I got to go up one more, two more verses here. Off it a little bit. Here we go. Because besides this being a wonderful story fitting the Paschal mysterious context of what's unfolding, it's also a great example of how to do Bible study and how not to do Bible study. Which is to say that we don't read texts in their cultural context of origin, and we don't read a passage within the wider narrative context of the text, in this case Luke, we tend by default to read it through our presuppositions. So this story, read through our presuppositions, comes out to be a wonderful parable about how to be successful capitalists, which is almost the exact opposite of what the point of the story is. So let's pay attention to a couple of particular things to see why that is, as we were saying earlier, the clearly wrong answer, even if there may be several potential right answers. So what the narrator tells us right away, this is after the Zacchaeus story that we listened to yesterday, starting here in verse 11. As they were listening to this, he went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Which is to say, Jesus is going to ride in on the white horse, the Romans are all going to fall down, and we're going to be in charge. And that's what we've been hoping for all along, and we're almost there, and it's so exciting we can taste it, and here we go. And Jesus has to say, no. No. That's sorry. That's not how these things work in the world. So he tells this story. A nobleman went to a distant country to get royal power for himself and then return. Now, already, Luke's audience knows who that is. Any of you know who that is? That's a particular person, historical person. This is not just a parable about some fictional character. This is a story about a real-life person who went off to a distant country to get royal power and return. And that is
Herod?
A story. Herod. Yeah, it's a story of Herod. You know, who got authority from the Romans, and it says his own people hated him, you know, and so this is the story of Herod, who they're about to confront. And he summoned 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 talents, units of money, and said, do business with these till I come back. But the citizens of his country hated him. You see? So when you read this, you see, as it often is, as the nobleman is God, what does that say? And the citizens of his country hated him? What is that about? We don't want this man to rule over us. When he returned, having received royal power, he ordered these slaves to be given the money to be summoned, so he might find out what they mean by trading. The first came forward and said, Lord, your pound has made 10 more pounds. He said, well done, good slave. If you've been trustworthy in the small thing, take charge of 10 cities, which already ought to be a warning that this isn't about God giving people power over cities, because the religion of creation has been anti-city from Genesis forward. And, of course, the same with the second one. And then we get to the third one in verse 20. The other came saying, Lord, here's your pound. I wrapped it up in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you were a harsh man. You take what you do not deposit and reap what you do not sow. And so, and we often in our capitalist lens think, what a loser. You know, and the nobleman treats him like a loser. I'll judge you by your own words, you wicked slave. You knew, did you, that I was a harsh man, take what I didn't deposit and reap what I did not sow. Why didn't you put my money in the bank? And then when I returned, I would have collected with interest. There's the capitalist success story right there. Right? And he said to the bystanders, take the pound from him and give it to the one who has 10 pounds. And they said, Lord, he has 10 pounds. And I tell you, this is again, not this Jesus talking. I'm sorry, this is the nobleman talking. So I tell you, to all those who have, more will be given. From those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who do not want me to be king over them, bring them here and slaughter them in my presence. And after he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. So, of course, if you hear that in the capitalist lens, what kind of a picture of God does that leave us with? You know, certainly not one that Jesus has portrayed throughout this gospel. In other words, to read it as a capitalist success story or failure story, depending on who you think the hero is, you have to read it against the message of the rest of the book and against what the narrator told us the point of the story was, which is to throw cold water on their messianic visions of power. You know, to prepare them at this last minute for the realistic circumstance of what's going to happen. So who's the hero of this story in Jesus telling them?
The guy who buries the money.
Yeah, the guy who takes out of circulation. Mm-hmm. Like, I couldn't defeat you, but you gave me a piece of your power. The least I could do is not allow you to be more powerful with it for a period of time. And the consequence for people to do that is they get killed. Right? And of course, that, as uncomfortable as that is where this story is going. So Jesus is trying to warn them, you know, and he's told them earlier, when I get to Jerusalem, you know, I'm going to be rejected and beat up and killed and rise on the third day. And they're going, well, I don't know what you're talking about. But, yeah. And Luke takes it one more step. And it's so pathetic that it becomes dark humor as we look at it here. Just scroll down to get to that. So after they've conspired to kill him, and he's at the Last Supper here, and we're listening to that wonderful story at breakfast this morning about the power of your will, not mine, be done around communion. And after he does that, he says, one of you is going to betray me. His hand is on the table. And they begin to ask one another which one of them it could be. And the next sentence is, a dispute arose among them about which one of them was the greatest. That's what they're arguing about at this point. I'm about done here. One of you is going to betray me. One of you with your hand on the table is going to betray me. And they're turning around and saying, I'm better than you. No, I'm better than you. Like a bunch of fourth graders or a bunch of politicians. And he highlights, note what he highlights, this is the way of empire, not to be the way of you. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in authority are called benefactors, or one might say patrons. But not so with you. So even at this last moment, he has to continue to get that, so everyday life, religion of empire, that life is this competition of power over other people. In the world, in the church, in your family, amongst your friends, wherever it might be, rather than to relinquish power over, so there could be power among. Really want to highlight that, and Sue will say more of this in the Road to Emmaus. But the way of Jesus we see here as part of the religion of creation is not about powerlessness. It's about shared power rather than power over. We saw, in the beginning of Luke, when one's filled with the Holy Spirit, there's power there. In Acts of the Apostles, we see the endless statements of power, both the power to speak boldly, but the power to heal, the power to reconcile. So it's not about we're called to be powerless. It's that we're called to have power that's shared, like food is shared equally among all, rather than used over the top. But because they don't get it, when Jesus is arrested, they do what scared, confused people do. They run away. And it's not till afterward that they begin to get an idea, finally, of what the story really is.
So, as absurd as it may seem, and is in to some extent, we're going to pretty much skip over the resurrection. And yet, that is the whole reality that we're inviting you to apprehend during this journey on the road to Emmaus. So, I'm confident that we're familiar with the reality of the crucifixion and the movement into the resurrection.
You did my God too.
Oh, I didn't. Okay. Thank you. On? Am I on yet?
Jonah? Hello up there. Angels in the app in the upstairs. Hello?
On? I will speak more loudly and be able to mysteriously come to life. We shall see. So, the very end of the resurrection account, where we find that the women. Once again, the women come back and testify to the reality of the resurrection. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told this to the apostles about the encounter of, the joy and terror, in a sense, of experiencing the body is not there. So some of you have been here when we were talking about Luke's gospel and how the women versus the men is an important discernment entry point in Luke's gospel, because the woman's way, which goes back to the religion of creation in general, the woman's way of engaging and apprehending the truth and embodying that is always one in Luke's gospel where the women get it and the men don't. And as we said earlier in the week, that doesn't mean that if you happen to have the identity of being a man, that all is lost. Because we all have the feminine and the masculine within us, and it is a calling forth of the feminine within men, and a reclaiming of the power of the feminine within women, rather than seeking as women the dominating power of male formation. So just in a word to kind of center us on that. So once again, true to the end, we find that it is the women who get it. And what does Peter do? Well, when they come and tell the apostles, the words seem to the apostles to be an idle tale, like nonsense. Because the way most of us, men and women, have been formed in our world, and they were then the recipients of this gospel to be the educated, privileged, who are on the brink of entering the religion of empire, those who have access to it. You cannot fit what has happened in the resurrection into a logical, analytical understanding of what is true and how you apply that truth and make things happen and get things done and strategize. This reality that is the center of our lives, if we claim the way of Jesus, is a different kind of wisdom. It is an embodied knowing that is very different. It doesn't, as we said before, check your mind at the door. But what you come to know gets incorporated and integrated into who you know. And those kinds of knowing lead to the ability to be open to, with eyes, bodies, and lives, the reality of the resurrection. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves. Then he went home. He went back to where he lived, amazed at what had happened. So it wasn't like he was unmoved. He was like, oh, wow. But where do you put that within the mindset and the religion that you have been dedicated to throughout your life? So it doesn't fit. This is a more powerful, freeing reality that we find here. So the walk to Emmaus.
Let me just say, this is the parable of metanoia.
Yes, yes. Metanoia, which, as we've been with from the very beginning of Luke, is putting on a different mind. Metanoia. And so this whole mindset, which is a vision, an understanding, and a movement to live to the fulfillment of what that paradigm leads you into. So it is transforming, yes. This is the transforming story, the culmination. So now on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, because they were still seeing things through that other vision, that other way of apprehending the religion of empire. And he said to them, what are you discussing with each other while you walk along? He doesn't know. But they stood still, looking sad. So if you remember in Zacchaeus's instance, he had actually been seeking to see who Jesus was in an open way where he was leaning toward apprehension. And then he took a stand. So taking a stand after encountering and recognizing Jesus, who Jesus is, leads to compelling movement. Not just down from the tree, but redistribution. It leads to a movement that transforms your way of relationship in all the dimensions of your life, individually and communally. But this is a standstill. This is a paralyzed standstill because they have not recognized him and been moved in the seeing. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days? And he asked them, what things? They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. And yes, and besides all this, now it is the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him." So this is a deep relational encounter. So is Jesus just trying to mock them? Why does Jesus ask them?
That's a question.
Yeah.
We're asking
see
you.
See what they've sorted out of the events.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Where they're coming from.
Where they're coming from. And that's such a critical step as we move toward transformation, is stating openly, finding the words to declare where we are in our hopelessness, where we are in our understanding. And that is what Jesus calls forth from them and from us. What were you hoping for has to be in the light before it can be transformed into a true and abiding hope. So I think I'm going to skip over talking too much about that. Then he said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures." So again, we find that foolish word that we found, you know, then there's in chapter 12 with the rich man, yeah. And that foolishness is such a key thing, because if we recognize that here are people who were truly seeking and celebrating and following Jesus who have clung to this story, we can recognize that sometimes we will hear God speaking through the voice of Jesus saying to us, "You are foolish." And that clear naming of that, of being attached to a different kind of wisdom that will not empower us, that will not allow us to be filled with the life-generating presence of God, to say, "No, that's not it." We don't need to be shamed by that into thinking that we are stupid and inadequate. We are just misguided and convicted in the truth of a different religion. The religion of empire.
I can jump in for one moment for a linguistic note, just because we've already heard metanoia. Note how the word for foolish is not the normal word for it, meros. It's anoitoi, which I have my notes is not intelligent, but literally means like mindless. Like noe as in metanoia. Mm-hmm. So you're mindless. Like you don't have my mind. You're like, "I've no mind at all" at this point. Mm-hmm. So that's the literal meaning out there.
Mm-hmm. So do we welcome being told by God, "You're foolish"? That's a critical point, because we're always still becoming. We are always still moving toward being more and more filled with only the wisdom of God, only a trust in God, rather than imperial wisdom and trust in that system and that religion, which is evident in the political system, our global economy, and oftentimes in our churches. So listening for, "Oh, am I foolish? Am I foolish?" I told this story last week. I'll tell it just briefly, but when we got ready to sign in to have access to the internet, what they have is the temporary password that you then replace is "change me."
And I thought, oh, wow, that's great. They have my daily prayer as the original password because my daily prayer is change me, change me, change me. Because I have come to find, as so many of us have, that we can trust that the change is always toward being more fully alive. Mm-hmm. And that often leads through death into life. But it's always good news. So change me, change me.
I love Luther's hermeneutical principle at this point, which was in German, Auf Deutsch, was Christum treibet, what literally drives us to Christ. Mm. So it takes this mindlessness and says, we're going to drive you, and that's what the law does, you foolish person, literally drives you in a different direction.
Drives you.
It's very powerful image for me, because I'm so stubborn that unless someone's going to do that to me,
exactly.
You know, I'm not going there.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, my great turning point in my own journey was my spiritual director at the time said, well, God finally hit you with the 2x4. I was like, oh, no, but I had a fine argument for why I was someday going to do that and let go of this. And it was like, oh, okay. And that was wonderful and necessary. Yeah, so that is powerful. So, let's see. How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. So, we'll invite you into listening to how those of us who are slow of heart, which is all, you know, that's a lot of the time, isn't it? Maybe. How might this ignite our hearts? How might we move beyond being slow of heart? Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them things about himself in all the scriptures. So at this point, and then later on in this encounter toward the end, we find Jesus very clearly claiming the religion of creation. As we engaged that last week, it is he does not refer to the monarchy, to the wisdom literature that is primarily royal or skeptical wisdom in Hebrew scripture. He refers to and embodies prophetic wisdom, apocalyptic wisdom, and that is found in the Moses tradition, in Exodus, in Genesis, in the prophets, and in many of the Psalms. So he consistently, throughout the Gospel, and explicitly names it here. There are parts of Hebrew Scripture he claims as the Word of God and embodies, and there are parts he never refers to and, in fact, consistently denounces. So Jesus is our enlightening lens through which of the Hebrew Scripture we claim and conform to as the saving word of God, and which is not. So.
Can I just a brief, at the risk of time, if we're okay, an Empire Baptized note on rereading that otherwise. One of the reasons why this may be challenging for some of us is that phrase, the things about himself in all the scriptures, was a key phrase taken up in the Platonic Christian captivity of the gospel, by treating the Hebrew scriptures as not about what they appear to be about, but as about Jesus. Mm-hmm. We refer to that some in the sermon on Sunday about Song of Songs, which is only accepted by Platonic oriented people by not being about erotic love and about the earth and such, but about being about the immaterial soul and its relationship with God. In a similar way, the Christian writers completely disregarded everything in the Hebrew Scriptures that said that God was actually concerned with the people Israel in their own right, and that this long journey of Israel to struggle to be a light to the nations, to be the people that were set apart not to be saved, but to be a light to others, was irrelevant. And that the Jews were too stupid to understand that, and so God took it away from them and gave it to us, Christians, because only we realized it was really about Jesus all along. And that argument was made by the second century. It didn't take Constantine to make that argument. In fact, Constantine could have cared less about arguments like that two centuries later. So it's really important that we hear, just to underscore what Sue said in passing, I just want to highlight this moment here, that it's not about, oh, this verse here and this verse there were like coded predictions about Jesus, but that the narrative that was there all along was about who God's representative on earth would be and what his message would be, and that's what they're too slow to get. He doesn't offer proof texts here. Mm-hmm. He doesn't go, consider this verse. You know, it's that the narrator tells us he told a story from Scripture that then, as we'll see, sets their hearts on fire. Does that make sense?
So as they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, because it is almost evening, and the day is now nearly over. So we find here some turning upside down the sense of where safety is. They, of course, it's night. The day is almost over. So they encourage Jesus to be afraid and to stay with them and to not move on. We find, of course, that right after this, he disappears from their sight. And shortly after that, we find that they, within that same hour, rush back to Jerusalem, right through the dangerous night where there would be no lights and wild animals and robbers and who knows. But they were not paralyzed by fear. The same kind of rushing that we saw at the beginning of the gospel with Mary, who is so full of this, you know, penetrating encounter with God, this overwhelming encounter that led to conception, and so on fire with the prophetic word that will burst forth from her, runs over the hill country as a pregnant young woman to visit Elizabeth. Now that's just foolish. But nothing could stop her. So again, paralyzed by fear or compelled forward beyond our fear by the power of the joy and hope. That's an important word that we're going to ask you to be with. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. A meal scene. The culmination of the meal scenes, where this is a recreating table fellowship that we see in this scene and we know as a reality when we gather for formal Eucharist, and sometimes even more powerfully when we are in table fellowship and we know that Jesus is present among us as we have that gathering around the table. Present to him, present to one another. It is a recreating, eighth day, recreating scene. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from sight. And they said to each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us? So what did we hear about heart earlier? Slow of heart. And this is burning hearts. Burning hearts. On fire. Sometimes something we don't in mainline Protestantism particularly experience, or in the Anabaptist tradition that we are now journeying with, that on fire passion we're suspicious of. And the fact that it would be bodily, in fact, that it would be out of control, burning, unconstrained, that's not something we really welcome. We kind of welcome slow and deliberate and safe and prudent, right? Mm-hmm. Which is not the gospel of Jesus, unfortunately. So hearts burning. And as we talked about earlier this week, this is so critical to beginning to move into the prayer of examen that leads us to truly discern what the way of embodying Jesus is. Whereas you go through that, anybody who wants to talk to me about that later, please be welcome to have that conversation. But it's almost always first in hindsight that we recognize, isn't it? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Now that I really return to that in sacred remembering, you know, I bring myself back. Wow. But we didn't even recognize it at the time. And then eventually we recognize it when we're entering into it. And then later, once this vision, this reality of, we've apprehended this reality of resurrection, that is our story, our life, then we envision, how do I live in the power of that resurrection with this relationship coming up today, in this context, with this struggle? And the vision gives us the knowing to move toward embodying it. So that's the movement of transformation that always starts out with, oh yeah, weren't they burning? So that same hour again, they got up and returned, saying, the Lord has risen indeed, and it appeared to Simon. In the last appearance here, we find, as we do in John, in the next to the last appearance in John's Gospel, what Jesus offers is peace. And as we said in the travel narrative, the whole movement of relinquishment, of freeing, of redistribution, of open inclusion, those are all components of what it is to live with deep peace within, in God's presence, peace among us, and in the presence of the body that we are, the body of Christ, how that is peacemaking in the world. And in the midst of so much that is not peace, obviously not peace, that is full of discord and violence and, you know, degradation of the earth, etc., those ways that are not peace, and also those ways that are false peace. Well, I'm just going to kind of go on my own way, and I'm going to stay on the surface and not get too deep and not involved, and I'm going to get distracted, which is also not peace. We find in his words and in his presence among us the peace that is the salvation for us and for all, including the earth. So that's what this walk that is transforming and leads to an entirely different wisdom, that entirely different enlightenment, an entirely different heart, and an empowered and empowering body. That is the peace that we're invited into. He opens our eyes. He opens our minds. He opens our hearts. And he opens our bodies that we might be infused with this light that we find shining through the word and in the earth and among us as we walk on this way of peace together. And what are the words that begin or replete the beginning in the birth narratives and that we're left with here? It's about joy. It's about joy. And that moving toward that joy is a cyclical, transformative journey that, as Tom was talking about in his own life, is centered on this Paschal mystery. It's always knowing that we must welcome a death to what is not of God, that we might enter in to the reality of the fullness of the joy and the empowerment that will take us beyond our fear, mm-hmm, into a real hope that is undying. So we want, in these final moments, to invite you, because many of you have questions and struggles and deep life experiences of what it is to be on this walk, what it is to actually move into the reality of the resurrection, which, what fools would believe that? May we be the fools that do. So how does what we need during this time, obviously, and what we've been engaging these 2 weeks is, how do we live the religion, the way of being in relationship with God, with others, the earth? How do we live that conforming to the word of Jesus that he proclaims and embodies? And how do we relinquish, turn away from the religion of empire in all its forms?
Hey, I just, as a segue, this is a little passage from Philippians 3 here that we were talking about. So just to highlight, this is not ultimately about Luke as such, but as Sue was saying, Luke like all the scriptures in the religion of creation, are iconic. They point through themselves to the reality. And here's Paul in a very different mode, but saying similar things, and hopefully given what we've been going through today, you can hear Paul in its context. And so he's saying here the Philippians, without getting all the things, Philippi, of course, was a Roman colonia. It was a place where Romans could feel at home at a distance, much like Americans in Hawaii. You know, faraway place, but which would otherwise seem strange, but there's McDonald's and Starbucks, and they speak English and use dollars, you know. So Philippi was a sacred place, and he's trying to get this community of Jesus followers in Philippi to not go back into their loyalty to the empire, but to maintain their loyalty to Jesus. And so he uses wonderful Pauline language that the translators are embarrassed by, but we're not. He says, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish is not the right word. I just want to highlight, rubbish is the stuff in the can, what he's referring to as the stuff in the toilet. Scubula. So, regard it as a bunch of crap, or shit, if you must, you know, but that's what he's saying. In order I may gain Christ, and be found in not being a righteous of my own, etc. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Power of his resurrection. Not that I've already obtained it or reached the goal, but I press on and make it my own because Christ Jesus made it his own. And then, of course, he goes on to say, brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and observe those who live according to the example you have in us. Our citizenship is in heaven, which he doesn't mean pie in the sky when you die. He means the king, what the Gospels refer to as the kingdom of God, as opposed to the empire of Caesar. And it's from there, not from Rome, that we're expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus. So Paul, in his pastoral message here, in a text written probably half a century before Luke's gospel, is already recognizing resurrection isn't just something that happened to Jesus. It unleashed a power into the world that's accessible to us. It's the only power that we have in the face of the power of him.
So what we've often heard, and certainly a couple of things, what we are strongly convicted in is that we do not want this experience at Holden, nor do any of the people who have created this vision and are living into it right now want this to be an isolated mountaintop experience where then you go down and, oh God, that was inspiring. I got my tank filled up and now I'll just go out. No, this is formative. We are like being formed more deeply in the Word, in life together, in encountering God and experiencing God, that we might go out and kind of be the seed scattered to allow this new life in Christ to spring up in a world so in need of that, a church so in need of that, whether it is a formal church or a gathering of the faithful. So we need this. How might we actually apprehend and begin to live in specific ways, trusting in the power of the resurrection? Because there's lots of hopelessness out there in our families, within us. There's certainly a lot of questions and sadness and struggle here at Holden. So how are we going to actually live this? Not just have some more inspired ideas, but how are we going to live it in our bodies, individually and together? How is God transforming us as we have walked together through this word?
We'll just take a few minutes for you.
Yeah, well, again, try to gather with, say, three people or so, just so you have, if you get more than that, you don't have enough time and space for each person to have an opportunity to offer. Nobody has to offer, obviously, but it's an invitation to embody the transformation that the Word has spoken into us this week.
And perhaps one of these, you know, the categories here draws you more than another in this particular moment. They're all integrated, and obviously our lives include them all. But we can't all do all things at the same time. So if, you know, there's a particular piece of this you're recognizing, our church community or the circle of life that I'm in daily life could move more away from this and more toward this, and here's how I can be an agent of making that happen, that's what we're inviting you to.
Oh, so let's take a few moments. Oh God, you ignite our hearts, and we offer to you and one another how our ignited hearts move us. So as you're led, moved to
Move to live in gratitude.
Move to linger with that temporary password.
Mm-hmm. Move to proclaim and invite into a compelling joy, where our empowerment is through a mutual vulnerability. And so, God, this powerful word that you have planted in our hearts, may this word of joy, of true and undying hope, of pervasive peace, take root and grow into the salvation that we claim, that we are moved by, that we live into, unto death and beyond. We claim this common way, this common truth, this common love. May that be our watchword, our vision, our mindset, as we enjoy these final days here, and as we move into the world, in the name of Jesus, the resurrected one, in our midst. And all God's people say,
amen.
Amen. Amen. We'd like to close with a song. I invite you to stand here. The original 1868 lyrics from Robert Lowry that still ring true.
People know this song?
Of course you do.
Yeah. Good.
If I make it bigger, you can't see it all. So
okay. You'll scroll away.
Yeah,
okay.
My life goes on in endless song above earth's lamentation. I hear the sweet though far off hymn that hails a new creation. Through all the tumult and the strife, I hear the music ringing. It finds an echo in my soul. How can I keep from singing? What though my joys and comforts die, the Lord my Savior liveth. What though the darkness gather round, songs in the night he giveth. No storm can shake my inmost calm, while to that refuge clinging. Since Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing? I lift my eyes, the clouds grow thin. I see the blue above it. And day by day this pathway smooths, since first I learned to love it. The peace of Christ makes fresh my heart, a fountain ever springing. All things are mine since I am his. How can I keep from singing?
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
And if you weren't here last week, one of my little traditions when I've shared this book with people is to invite folks that they like to sign it somewhere. So if you're inclined and put your name in here somewhere, any page is available. I'd love it if you would do that before you go.
Yeah.
I don't have a.
Oh. I do have a.
Yes.
Thank you.
Thank you.